Father, thank you so much for this place and these people and your presence. All of this put together means a time of refreshment and a time of blessing, time of instruction, perhaps a time of correction, and always a time of challenge. So, Lord, we don't come here just to pass time away, for we could all be doing other things. We come here because we need to be in touch with you. And you speak to us through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we would invite you to clear all the static off the line, so that each one of us today may hear what needs to be heard, so that your word will come forth to us as light and life and food, to better equip us for the living of these days. To your glory we pray. Amen. This morning we start the sixth in our series of teachings entitled, the overall title is From Peter with Love. We're working our way gradually through the first letter of Peter. And today we're going to look at a longer passage of most of what we've done has been limited to a single verse or two verses. I'm being very, very extravagant today. We're going to start at verse 17 of the first chapter and go on to verse 21. And then we're going to take two verses in the middle of chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The title of the teaching today is Living as Strangers in the World. All right? Living as strangers in the world. Let's see what it says. Beginning at verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sakes. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Chapter 2, 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now that's the passage. Supposing I read this far. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, period. Would that be a sentence? No, it wouldn't be a sentence. You see, it leads you to something beyond itself. It's an introductory clause, and I want us to understand it as an introductory clause. It's more important, of course, to find out what it introduces, because that's the very heart of the statement. But let's read that clause again. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, comma. Not a period, but a comma. Let's take a look at that. Remember, Peter was very careful to place his instruction in this first chapter within the context of our relationship to God as Father. I said to you last week and the first session we had that a lot of people for a long time summarized the Christian faith in the statements, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Now that sounds wise and good. The only problem with it is that it does not agree with the teaching of Holy Scripture. The Bible does not teach the universal fatherhood of God. It does teach that God, of course, stands to every human being as creator and creature. That's true. It does teach that God so loved the world and everyone in it that he gave his only begotten Son. That's also true. But the term Father is not applied universally. In fact, I'm thinking of a prayer in John 14 where Jesus prayed like this. He said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him, but you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you. You see, the notion of Father presupposes a relationship. And the scripture is very clear on the fact that the kind of life you and I inherit from our parents cannot earn eternal life. That's why Jesus made that shocking statement to Nicodemus that we must be born again. And even though Nicodemus didn't understand what he said, he didn't explain it. He went on to make it all the worse. He said, if you aren't born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not that you cannot understand it only, you cannot get in. That was a very radical statement, you see. He says there's a difference between human life that we derive from our parents and the life of God, which is planted in us by the Holy Spirit that leads to our commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, he's made that point already earlier in this chapter. And in the place where we started last week, this is what we read. As obedient children. Because Peter reflects on both sides of the relationship. If we are children of God, well then he says, obedience is to characterize our lifestyle. Obedience to God. Why? Well, because God is holy, and therefore we are called to be holy. And holiness expresses itself in obedience, obeying the word of God. And he is reflecting on that part of it, but now he's looking at it from the other side. He's looking at the fact that we are calling God our Father. And this is what he says about that. He says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, he's pointing to the fact that though we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we are children of God, we are not to expect that God will wink at our indiscretions. We are not to expect that somehow because we are in this relationship of child to father, that somehow he's going to be like a slightly senile grandfather to us, you know, sort of patting us on the head and everything's all right. He says, no. The God that we serve is a God whose judgment is always impartial. He will not favor his children. As a matter of fact, the scripture would lead us to believe it's exactly the opposite. The more you know about the grace of God, the more you are accountable for. For that reason, the Apostle Paul said on one occasion, do not aspire to be a teacher, because teachers will be judged with a heavier judgment. Why? Because presumably they know more. Not always is that the case, I found, but presumably they know more. Anyway, the increase in our knowledge and understanding should increase our obedience to the Lord God and not the other way around. Do you understand? All right, this notion of God's impartial judgment is not limited to this verse. It's found over and over and over again in the scripture. I'm turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 1. In the 16th verse, this is what we read. Moses is speaking to the elders of Israel and the judges, and he says, and I charged your judges at that time, hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly, whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. He's simply saying to us that you and I need not fear anyone. We fear God alone. He is the ultimate judge. The reason judges are to be impartial and to be fair is because that's the kind of judgment that God offers us. I turn over to the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy. Verse 17, listen to this. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. Important point to draw out. The God that we're talking about is utterly fair in his judgments. Remember, his judgments are not based on the same type of things that our judgments are often based upon. They're not based upon hearsay. They're not based upon rumor. They're not based upon gossip. Many of our opinions are based upon rumor and things that we hear, but not God's. They're not based upon fleeting views of a person. For the eye of God is upon us constantly, and he knows us through and through. So the point that's being made again and again and again is that we are to be fair in our judgments. Why? Because God is a God who is not partial. He has no favorites. Now, people are chosen for various things by Almighty God. Israel was chosen in a special way above the nations. But God would not allow them to take their fact of being chosen as though that were a privilege that did not entail special responsibilities. They liked the idea of being the chosen of God, but they didn't realize that that was not chosen a privilege only, it was chosen a responsibility, and they didn't want the responsibility. Because God chose them for a special purpose. You see, God's choice is based on his purpose, and that's different for different people. But God is utterly without favorites. God does not favor Israel over Jordan or Syria or Iraq. He does not. Israel has a special place in God's plan, but it was a mistake for them to assume that because they had a special place in God's plan, that allowed them to ignore the fact of obedience to which they were called. You see, God is utterly fair. I say that to you because there are questions that the Bible doesn't answer. One of the questions that I'm often asked is this: what about people who live and die and never hear the name of Jesus? What about them? Well, there are people who would say such people are automatically damned. I've heard that. Some fiery evangelism is conducted with that as a basis. But I need to tell you, the Bible doesn't actually say that anywhere. What it says is that God loves everyone, and what God did through Jesus Christ extends to everyone. That doesn't mean that everyone's saved, but it does mean that everyone could be. All right? It does mean that everybody could be. Well, then how is God going to deal with the people who have lived and died and never heard the name of Jesus Christ? No answer is given. But I am able to trust completely in the word given to Abraham. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? I mean, however he handles it, I can tell you, you will not be embarrassed. You will not be embarrassed at how God handles the matter of ultimate judgment. I can tell you, even those who languish in hell will see the correctness of that verdict. Nobody will think, oh, I didn't know. I didn't have a chance. No, however God handles it, he is a God who is totally fair and completely righteous. I'm turning over to 1 Samuel. Keep going to the right a little bit. 1 Samuel, chapter 16. Don't have time to give you the context of these wonderful passages, but this one speaks for itself. The Lord said to Samuel, verse 7 of the 16th chapter, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have not chosen him. The Lord God does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, he was judging because he knew that one of these brothers was going to be king. The Lord had told him that one of the sons of Jesse were going to be king. And he had proclaimed a public sacrifice, and all the sons of Jesse were there. And one by one they came bringing their sacrifice, and one came among them by the name of Eliab, who was stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was handsome, it says, and very regal in his bearing. And Samuel saw this man and said, oh, this is no question about it. This is the one. This has got to be the one. And the Lord said, no, Samuel, do not look upon his outward stature. For I, the Lord, do not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. You see, the judgment of God is utterly and absolutely and totally fair and complete. Always. I'm turning to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Turn to it, the New Testament, verse 9. This is what we read in the 9th verse. Paul says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. He's talking about treating their employees. Don't treat them harshly. Remember that the master of each, servant and master, is in heaven. And he deals justly and honestly, and there are no favorites with God. So I wanted to start with that point because that's one of the rationales Peter offers for the command he is about to give. Let's go back to 1 Peter. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. That's the subject of the whole sentence. Live your lives as strangers here in godly fear and reverence. Then it follows it with another rationale. Before we discuss the main point, I want to get the other rationale. It follows immediately. For you know, that follows on from what he has just said, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Then it goes on to describe this. You see, he's talking about two things. Why do we live a holy life? Well, we're dealing with a God who is himself holy. We're dealing with a God whose judgment is impartial. Impartial. We're dealing with a God who has redeemed us at immense personal cost. All of these are given as reasons for living a holy life in the midst of a very unholy world. A world that can be described as an empty way of life. The way of the world is viewed by Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, as a way apart from God. And we'll talk about that. It's important for us to understand that. What kind of a world do we live in? Now, I'm the first to say this world has many wonderful things about it. Wonderful things to see, wonderful things to do, many very interesting people to meet, and all of this. And yet the Scripture looks at it as it is from God's point of view and says, the world apart from God is bent on its own agenda. The world is off doing its own thing. It's described as alienated from God, separated from God, does not know God, is not an inheritor of the covenant. The judgment of God already rests upon it. And therefore, the Christian life is seen against that dark background, living in that kind of world where we are beset by temptations and the temptation particularly to conform ourselves to the world about us. And that is an enormous temptation for every one of us to simply accept the standards around us People use that as a rationale for behavior. Everybody's doing it. All right? Senator Cranston did that yesterday. He said, everybody, all of you people, who are you to judge me for this? You've done the very same thing yourself. It's a rationale, you see, that conforms itself utterly to the world. Completely to the world around it. And that is alienation with God. Let's look at this second reason carefully. Verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed. Slaves were redeemed from slavery by money. That's the way they were redeemed. They were paid for. You could buy freedom. Sometimes they were able to save enough money to buy their own freedom. Other times they were purchased by others. But the only thing that could break their slavery was money. It was a society that would exchange human life for cash. But we're told we were not redeemed with that kind of coinage. Redeemed from what? From the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Now, he's talking here to people who I'm sure, if you knew them, you would say, well, these are really fine people. These are nice people. And yet, you see, the Apostle Peter, as well as Paul, over and over again, and John in his epistles, does exactly the same thing. They look through this to what is the heart's desire of a person? What is the central thing in a person's life? And there really are only two candidates for the throne of your life. The first candidate is Jesus himself. He is the Lord. And if he's on the throne of our life, then the other candidate, which is myself. That's myself. When I'm on the throne, Jesus is in effect still on the cross. But when I take up his cross, then he's on the throne, and the position is right. So there you have the two centers. And God looks right through the heart to what is the anchor of your life. What is your magnificent obsession? What is the center point for you? What is your master objective? What is it you want to accomplish in life? Something happens to people whose lives are touched by the power of God. Doesn't happen all at once. It's gradual, to be sure. But increasingly so, a person who is touched by the power of God wants to conform their life to the will of God. That's the magnificent obsession. They want to conform their lives to the will of God. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. An empty way of life. Sometimes, in watching television, and I don't want to carp against television, there are some good things on it, but there's an awful lot of things that are simply a glorification of the evil that's in the world. It's all over television, day and night. And it's an empty way of life, empty in the sense that it's vain, it's going nowhere. It doesn't produce the happiness that the smiles on the television would lead you to believe is really there. There's misery because it's a pursuit of one's own pleasures. Very obscure statement. The very last verse of the book of Judges says in that passage that Israel was without a king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there's a connection between those two things. Without a sovereign, then I become my own standard. You see, if there's no sovereign, if there's no law above us, well, then I become a law to myself. And the most important thing is to do my own thing. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. It's my life, isn't it? Haven't you heard that kind of rationale? Sure, that means I can do whatever I want to do. And the driving thing for the man or the woman of the world is to be in that place where we are accountable to nobody. Where we can do exactly what we want to do when we want to do it, without any restraint. We don't want to be restrained by government. We don't want to be restrained by teachers. We don't want to be restrained by God. We don't want to be restrained by anybody. The ideal would be for me to be able to do what I want to do 24 hours a day, in which case I become God. And that was the primeval temptation in the garden. The evil one said, "You will become like God," which was, of course, a lie. But they did become like God. What happens when you and I use our wills contrary to the will of God? What happened to Eve? What did she do? Well, the Lord said, "You shall not eat the tree." But she said, "I will eat of the tree." You see, she took her will and put it in opposition to the will of God. That's the essence of sin, is to take our wills and put them in opposition to the will of God. And brothers and sisters, on that kind of a contest, you and I are not going to win. We are not going to win. I saw an off-Broadway show. I didn't like the show much, but I love the title. "Your arms are too short to box with God." I mean, if you ever decide to take God on, you're not going to win. You're just not going to win. The end of that is exactly what the Lord said. "The day that you do, you will surely die." Death is the end of an empty way of life. Doesn't come at once. It didn't come to Adam and Eve in a single day. It was a gradual thing, but it was inevitable. Sin, rebellion pays wages, and there is payday someday. All right, we're not then redeemed by silver or gold from the empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. What does it mean to say we were redeemed through the precious blood of Christ? That's another way of saying that his death upon the cross and his resurrection was what God did to atone for the whole of the world. In other words, we are saved through his death upon the cross. Now, that has been an offense to people since the day it happened. It is an offense. The cross of Jesus Christ is an offense to people. Now, we Christians are used to Christian iconography, and we see the cross on top of churches and sometimes and around our necks, and it's beautifully made and so forth and so on. But the cross that Jesus died on was not a cross on an altar in a church. It was outside the city at a place of execution. How odd it is that the church should ever have taken up the symbol of the cross as its symbol, and looked at from one point of view. I mean, a crucifixion was a way of capital punishment. I mean, what would you think if the church had taken up, say, an electric chair as the symbol of its faith? So you wear little electric chairs around your neck, all right? That every altar in every church has an electric chair sitting up on the altar. I mean, that's how absurd it is, you see. But of course, the truth is that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, all right? Jesus' death is what did it. When God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. And Jesus said, "I came to die." Why? So that I might deliver him who is under the power of death and through the fear of death is subject to lifelong bondage. That's the reason. Now, what does it say? The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. A lamb without blemish or defect. Back in Exodus 12, we have an account of the Exodus itself. You remember that the children of Israel had been in bondage for some time in Egypt. They'd been living down there for 400 years. They started out under the patronage of the Pharaoh himself, but over the years, as the Pharaohs died, they were reduced to slaves. And you remember the Lord sent Moses to lead them out of bondage. That terrible night that they were finally released by Pharaoh as a result of the plagues that were visited upon him and upon the people. The last one was a plague that the firstborn in every family would die. Now, that means in my family that my father was the firstborn in his family, my mother was the firstborn in her family, and my older sister was the firstborn in our family. So that's three in my family that would have been wiped out on that arrangement. How many of you are firstborns? Well, goodbye, all right? All of you would have disappeared that night, okay? Remember what the Lord said for the children of Israel to do. Take a lamb, and it says it must be a perfect lamb. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. Take a lamb, slay the lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorposts and on the lintels. Interesting the shape that makes, all right? On the lintels. And then when the death angel of the Lord passes over, he will pass over you. That's where the word Passover comes from. And of course, all of that was a prefiguring of the coming of Jesus into the world. The scripture tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for a single sin. All of those countless animals offered on Jewish altars never atoned for a single sin. They looked ahead to the coming of Jesus, whose death upon the cross actually did atone for the sins of the world. And that's why in the New Testament, Jesus is called our Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, what? Let us keep the feast. I love Episcopalians. I mean, they know all these interesting things and can produce them on call. All right. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The picture is that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain for us. Remember, John the Baptist one day looked over the hillside. He saw Jesus come and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Pointing to Jesus. The teaching of Scripture is that through the death of Jesus, we receive the forgiveness of sins. Would you hold your finger here, one of your fingers, all right? And turn back to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 5. Just want to look at a further expression of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Paul is talking, this is what he says, "For Christ's love constrains us." That is, Christ's love for us constrains us because we are convinced. I want you to see what the apostle is convinced of. This is not a helpful hypothesis that he advances for your consideration. This is a conviction. We are convinced that one died for all. He's talking about the death of Jesus. And he's not saying that it was the death of a young martyr who died for a cause that was ahead of his time. No, he's saying, we are convinced that one died for all. That means that when Jesus died, every human being was involved in that death. And we need to know that. Every human being. Not only those since the time of Jesus, but all of those before the time of Jesus. All of those for whom sacrifices were offered on Jewish altars. Because the blood of bulls and goats does not atone for sin. It was an elaborate preparation of the people in understanding that one day God was going to send his own lamb into the world, whose death would atone for the sins of the world. What is his conviction? We are convinced that one died for all. And what does that mean? Well, therefore, it says, all have died. Now, that's not clear to people. We can understand one dying in behalf of all, but what does it mean? Therefore, all have died. Oh, people, listen to this. It's good news. Wonderfully good news. This is what that means. Remember, what was to be the penalty for sin in the garden? The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Death is the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's the universal teaching of Scripture. But now what are we being told? We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all have died. Listen to me, people. There was the sentence of death upon your life. For your sin, not Adam's. And on my life for my sin. But what are we being told? When Jesus died, it was as though we died too. The death that was the judgment of God for sin. That death has already been died. May I say it that way? That death has already happened. Not only for me, but for you and for every person on the face of this earth. God did something when Jesus died upon the cross. Look at the last verse. in that chapter. Verse 21. Another statement of the same thing. God made Jesus who had no sin. See, he is a lamb without defect. God made Jesus who had no sin to be sin for us. Do you get that? That's not anything I did. That's not anything the church has ever done. That's something God did. God made Jesus to be sin. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say God made Jesus to be a sinner. And it doesn't say that God made Jesus to bear our sins as though that was a heavy load placed upon him. No, it says he made him to be sin for us. Martin Luther has a sermon on that that you'll never forget. He said, if you want to know what it means to say that God made Jesus to be sin for us, he said, take all of the murderers of human history, all of them, and roll them all together in one person, and then know who that person is. Jesus Christ, the incarnate murderer. You'll begin to understand. If you want to know what it means for God to make him to be sin for us, take all of the adulterers of human history, every adulterer who ever lived on the face of the earth, and roll them all into one person and give him his proper name, Jesus Christ, Son of God. Then you'll understand. Or take all of the blasphemies of human history and roll them all together in one person and give the person the proper name, Jesus Christ, the great blasphemer. Then you'll know what it meant and what happened, those dreadful moments when Jesus hung suspended between heaven and earth and God the Father turned his back on his own Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can answer that, because sin separates. And in that moment of ultimate judgment, the whole sin of the world, past, present, and future, was placed in Jesus Christ. He became sin. And he was loathsome to the Father. The Father turned his back upon him. And the full righteous judgment of a holy God on human rebellion was visited upon Jesus Christ. That's why we say Jesus paid it all. All. It isn't that God winks at sin. No, it has received its judgment, and it's total, and it's final, and it's awful. It's awful. Why? God made Jesus to be sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I call that the great switch. He took our sin so that we might take his righteousness. You see, we've not been purchased with silver and gold or any of those things that perish, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. His death upon the cross was not just a death upon the cross. Other people have been crucified. It might not have even been the most horrific death that anybody could die. Other people may have died even worse kinds of deaths, if you're thinking about it from that level. But we have to understand what was happening. When the Son of God died, he died under the judgment of the Father. And that judgment was a judgment that didn't come upon him because he had anything to judge, but it was my judgment that was placed upon him, and he bore my judgment, and he bore your judgment, and he died for me, and he died for you. He didn't ask you whether you liked the idea. He just moved out ahead of time. You see, it's called prevenient grace. God acting ahead of time. He didn't wait until you repented and turned to him. No, he acted ahead of time. Listen to what it says in that astonishing passage. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen, Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world. Now think about that. In the 13th chapter of the Revelation, don't turn there, I'll be gone by the time you get there. But in the 13th chapter of the Revelation, it speaks of Jesus as a lamb slain from before the creation of the world. Jesus is the lamb slain from before the creation of the world. What does that mean? It means that God looked ahead. He knew what would happen if he gave us freedom. He knew what would happen if we had the ability to choose. Because that was also the ability to refuse. For God to give us the ability to choose is to give us the ability to refuse. And God knew what would happen. He wasn't surprised. Well, you say, well, if he knew what would happen, why did he do it? You know, that's an interesting question. I'd have to speculate. I would say he did it because in some way, a creation where human beings were created in God's image and given the ability to choose, even though he knew they were going to choose wrongly, with all of the misery that has entailed, even though he knew that, in some sense, that's the kind of creation God wanted. Not the sin. He wanted us to have the ability to choose. And he decided, before he ever created the world, exactly how he was going to handle it. That's why Jesus is called the Lamb of God slain from before the creation of the world. In the mind of God and in the mind of the Son, they knew exactly how they were going to deal with human sin and rebellion. Nobody on earth could do it. We're part of the problem. No angel created by God could ever do it because they're a different order of being. Only God could do it. But he could only do it, it appears, by becoming one of us. And that's the whole story of the Bible, of a God who so loved us that he became one of us. Why did Jesus come into the world in human form? Well, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. He came in human form so that he could die. And in dying, deliver all who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Did Jesus die? Yes. Why did he die? Well, he died in order to obtain the redemption of our sins. That's why Good Friday is important. That's why the crucifixion and the resurrection is not just the crucifixion. Had he only died and not been raised, that wouldn't have done it. His being raised by the power of God was part of that redemptive act. He laid down his life and God gave it back to him again. That is the whole centerpiece of the act of God. Never lose that. I say that because this month in our Episcopal Life magazine, there's a little article in there. Fortunately, it's not the official position of the church yet, but in which it says somebody is suggesting that we get rid of Good Friday and all references to the crucifixion, because that's only a bad example of child abuse. Such is our world, okay? Such is our world. Let's not let go of it. It's the very heart of what God has done for us. That's given, you see, as one of the reasons why we are to live as strangers in this world. Let's look at the central affirmation now, would you? I told you, we read the two conditions. The first is, since we call upon a Father who judges all people impartially, and since we have been redeemed at great cost through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, then the main statement is, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Strangers in the world. Peter takes that up again in chapter 2. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 23 for a moment. Last week I talked about the Christian as nonconformist. We're in a world and we are told not to conform ourselves to this world or its standards. Here is Abraham, chapter 23, verse 3. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so that I can bury my dead wife. Remember, when Abraham was sent out by God, it says he was sent out but did not know where he was going. Do you remember that? The Lord called him to leave his family, leave his homeland, and go to a land that I will show you. That's all he had. I imagine that Abram, of course, was a very important citizen in Ur of the Chaldees, which was a pagan culture. We don't know how God got into his head in a way that let him know that he was being summoned by God Almighty. But the whole Bible rests upon the fact that God entered into a covenant with that man and his descendants after him. And somehow this pagan man from a pagan society understood that he was being summoned by God, and he decided to obey. And it says he set out, not knowing where he was going. And even after he came to the land of promise and lived there for some time, he never settled down. It says he lived in the land of promise as a stranger. He recognized that ultimately he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Turn over, if you will, to Leviticus 25, just a few pages to the right. Leviticus 25, very interesting passage. One of the laws about the children of Israel and the land of Israel. 25 and verse 23, listen to this. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, says the Lord, and you are but aliens, and you are my tenants. Why would we live as strangers in this world? Does not the scripture say, this is my Father's world? The hymn writer. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the psalmist says. Yes. But it also says something else. It says the whole earth lay in the lap of the evil one. I'm turning to 1 John 5. You don't need to go there. But the last chapter of the first letter of John, verse 19. We know that we are children of God, but the whole world is under the control of the evil one. That's the way the Bible looks at it. Yes, this is God's world. He created it. He sustains it. But John goes so far as to say the whole earth is under the control of the evil one. And therefore, we are to live in this world as tenants in a rented facility. Nothing that this world can afford is permanent. Nothing is permanent. And I'm not here to try to tell you that there are not many wonderful things that the world can confer upon us. I'm not telling you that. But I am saying that it is a limited tenure that we have, however long. It isn't long enough. It's a short time. And the scriptures encourage us to look at our time in this world as a passing through to eternal life with God in heaven. Yes, the scriptures talk about eternal life with God forever and forever. And throughout the scriptures, it contrasts life in this world, which is uncertain and which is perilous and which is also often a seduction away from the Lord God. He says, live as though you were a stranger in the land. Live as though you were a tenant. The land belongs to me, says the Lord. You don't own it. You don't own your life. We're told in 1 Corinthians that we don't even own our own lives, that they have been purchased by Jesus Christ through his precious blood. We belong to God by creation and secondly, by redemption. He bought us back, as it were. And so we are the Lord's. And we live life with that insight and that attitude. We're not expecting the world to provide us all the satisfactions that we're going to get in life. No, we understand that in the world we will have tribulation. Jesus said that. So we're not surprised when it comes. He told us that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many people there are on that highway. Narrow is the way that leads to life eternal. So a Christian will always feel a bit out of sorts with the world. Not that we're a misfit, because we understand this is the place that God has put us. And so we aren't trying to escape it. We're not trying to get away from it. We recognize the temptation, though. There was another Broadway show sometime ago, Stop the World, I Want to Get Off. I know the sentiment. I could have written that title, all right? There are times when I'd like to stop the world, I'd like to get off. But we understand this. You see, it's an attitude toward life. Strangers Pilgrims is another way it's expressed. Pilgrims. There's a little song that, a little spiritual actually, some of you will know it. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. The treasures are laid up way out beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no hope but you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I have a test for you. How at home do you feel in the world? Perfectly comfortable?
No.
Blend in with the standards round about us? Or do you sense some kind of discontinuity there? Not of it. Not with it, really. Let's go back to 1 Peter, because Peter also takes the matter up in the second chapter. 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. Aliens and strangers in the world. I told you that Abraham is perhaps as good an example as you'll find in the scripture. While you're turning to Peter, I'm going to read a little bit from Hebrews. Don't turn to it. Listen to this. By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Even when he was where God wanted him to be, he knew that wasn't his final destination. Do you know that life in this world, as fulfilling as it can be, is not our final destination? Are you investing all of your energy in the pursuit of what this life offers? Remember, Jesus said of the rich young ruler, he was rich in things, but poor toward God. Rich in things, but poor toward God. Don't you see how this will affect our attitudes on all of these things? And all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. That's the pilgrim main temperament and attitude that the Lord is asking of us today through the Apostle Peter. Peter says, live as a stranger. Live as an alien. This is not your home. You're just passing through. He says, therefore, abstain from sinful desires. Peter's already talked about that because he recognizes in this life we're constantly beset by temptations to conform to the standards of the world about us. I certainly sense it, don't you? I certainly can feel it, don't you? And he says, turn away from that which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works and glorify God. Live good lives before the pagans so that they may see your good works and be ashamed that they have lied about you or that they have attacked you. Lives that glorify God. You know, that is the objective that's given to us as Christians. A life that glorifies God. But it doesn't leave it vague. It tells us exactly what kind of a life that is. Listen to Jesus in his prayer. It's all right to listen in on another person's prayer. Jesus is talking to the Father and he says, Lord, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. I have glorified you on earth. How did Jesus glorify the Father on earth? Answer, by finishing the work God gave him to do. And dear people, I have to say it's exactly the same for you and for me. There's no other way I can glorify God. You see, what people want to do is to fashion their own sacrifices and bring them to the Lord. But that's called strange fire in the Scripture. God doesn't want your man-made sacrifices. What he wants you to do is his will in your life. And that will bring glory to his name, and nothing else will. We've heard this before. Jesus said the same thing in the 5th chapter of Matthew. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but glorify your Father who is in heaven." What is the kind of life that allows our life to reflect glory on God? It's obedient life. Obedient life. Fulfilling the will of God. Walking in his ways. Living by his word and truth. Moving in his spirit. Accomplishing his purposes. Those are the kinds of things that will characterize our lives if we let God do it in us. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're to live as strangers in this world. It isn't a world, a kind of lifestyle that very often receives the approval of the world about it. You can be sure of that. Oh, every once in a while, a real Christian will somehow compel the recognition of the world. But most of the time, not really. Because that kind of life is a life that shows them up. That's not settling for the same shoddy standards as everyone else. That would seek to live as light in a dark world. Aliens on God's earth. God's counterculture, the church, living in the midst of the earth, but not of the earth. I want to end this teaching by taking you to a very curious passage in the Old Testament, and we'll end with that. Let me tell you about this passage. Jeremiah lived in the 6th century before Christ. He was alive at the time when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple that Solomon had built, and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, taken countless numbers of people off into captivity. It was one of the low periods in the life of the children of God of the Old Covenant. And all the time that this was going on, the Lord had spoken to Jeremiah and told him, he said, "My people have sinned to the point that I am going to judge them. It is now too late. They cannot miss the judgment." You know, that's a bit terrifying in its own right. That there can come a point where God has not lost his ability to forgive, but sometimes we lose our ability to repent. We can become so hardened in our rebellion against God that we lose our ability to repent. There are times when we move beyond a point and God says, "I'll let you suffer the consequences of your own action." This is true of every last one of us. Well, that's what had happened to Israel. So the Lord said to Jeremiah, tell them they cannot escape the judgment. It is coming. And it's coming in the form of a pagan peoples are going to be allowed to conquer my people. Maybe you don't think that created problems in their theology. How can God use a nation more wicked than they to judge them? There's a whole book about that in the Old Testament. Well, anyway, needless to say, Jeremiah was not a popular preacher. The king had it in for him. He said, that's treason. Because he told the people, don't resist. Don't resist when Nebuchadnezzar comes riding in with his soldiers. Don't resist, because if you do, you'll be killed. If you don't resist, you'll at least be alive. And it happened exactly as he said. They did come in. Multitudes were murdered. The temple was destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And Jeremiah was given a choice by the Babylonians. They said, you can come back with us and live in Babylon, or you can stay here in Jerusalem if you want to. He chose to stay in Jerusalem. But after some years had passed, Jeremiah the prophet wrote a letter to the leaders that had been taken off into captivity into Babylon. And the Bible preserves that letter. Now get the setting. Here these people, God's people, are now slaves in another country. They're in a foreign land. Okay? They're there because of judgment upon them. And the Lord even tells them how long they're going to be there. They're going to be there for 70 years. All right? But listen to the letter. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, think about that. The Lord says, I'm the one who took you into captivity. Now, a historian writing on this would simply say that the great increasing and ever enlarging kingdom of Babylon simply swallowed up the little kingdom of Judah. That's the way it would be written, just a footnote in history. But the prophet sees it differently. No, the Lord carried them off into Babylon. They were there by the will of the Lord. This is what he says, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Did you get this? Remember, they're prisoners. And he says, I want you to know, just settle down. Build houses. Get married. Have children. Life as normal. But this is what he says. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. They were in a foreign land. They were prisoners of the land. And yet, the Lord says to them, you're going to live there. That's where you're going to live. So seek the peace of the land to which I send you. Pray to the Lord for it. What? Pray for these pagans? Yes, that's what he says. Pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. You see, this is telling us how to live as a stranger in this earth. Don't just sign out. Don't flee to the mountains and try to escape the whole thing. No, God has put us in the midst of this world. And what does he say? Build houses. Settle down. Marry. Bring children into the world. Raise them up. Let them get married. While you're in the world, don't decrease. Increase. And then pray to the Lord for their welfare. The welfare of the world about you. It's already under the judgment of God. We know that. But pray for its welfare. Pray for its prosperity, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams they offer you, encouraging you to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. What were they saying? They were saying, oh, God isn't going to send us into captivity. He's not going to punish us. He's not going to judge us. After all, we're his people. God's made a covenant with us. Yes, but God is a judge who is impartial. And his judgment falls on his own people, just as it does upon those who are not his people. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. How do we live as strangers in the world? Well, we're in this world, but we're not of it. We don't take our cue from the world about us. We are here to make a difference. May I offer you a simple little illustration? It's just this. We are to be a thermostat and not a thermometer. A thermometer simply registers the temperature around. A thermostat changes it. And you and I are to be a change agent in this world. We're rooted in eternity, but we're living in time. Strangers in God's world. But he says, listen, don't try to escape. Don't spend all your time decrying the world because I've chosen that you live there. I don't know. Could be 70 years. That's 70 years and 10. Isn't that what he said? 70 years and 10. I don't know how long you're going to have. I'm getting up there, okay? But that's it. That's the marching orders that we have. Listen, people, this is the word of God to us. It is a dark world. It is difficult. And there are many things in the world and in the church about us that are anything but what God would have. And yet, we cannot sit in self-righteous judgment because we all know the pull and the power of our culture upon us and the desires that it engenders in our hearts. That's not limited to a few, that's universal. And yet this is the world that God's chosen for us to live in and be light and be salt and be a people of praise and make a difference. Because God says, I've got plans for you you would never believe. Plans for a future and a hope. Father, not easy to shift gears. We who are born in this world so naturally take on the characteristics of the world. Much of the time they seem right to us because that is the standard. We just imbibe it without even thinking about it. And yet you've counseled us not to let the world squeeze us into its mold. And that's not very easy. Because to do that means that we stand out in some way. And our life becomes a sort of judgment on the status quo. And we don't like that. And neither does the world. And Lord, we see that it's natural, probably necessary, and certainly inevitable that to live for you in this kind of world will entail persecution, people wondering why are we like we are, people not understanding. And Lord, sometimes perhaps we're just simply too weak to stand up and be counted. We're not willing to pay the price. But when we look at the price that was paid for us, we repent and we turn to you, Lord. And we want with all of our hearts and all of our lives to be so under the power of your Holy Spirit, so committed to your purpose, that we may accomplish the will of God in our generation and be the light that you've appointed us to be. Lord, I dare think that the people in this room can make a difference in this city and beyond. And Lord, I still think perhaps the world has yet to see what God could do with somebody utterly yielded to him. Lord, I would choose to be such a person. I think many here would choose to be such a person. So, Lord, having called us, we know that you're able to enable us. And so we claim that provision, the guidance of your Spirit, the equipping of your word and truth upon our path. And so we go forth in power, in the name of Jesus. Amen.